I invite you now to open your copies of Scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes. We begin today a new series on this great yet often forgotten book. It will take us a while to get through it, but we will do it anyway. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'll read today verses 1 and 3. If you're opening a physical copy of Scriptures, if you open it right in the middle, you probably will be in the book of Psalms. Flip a couple pages. You go through Proverbs, and then you reach Ecclesiastes. If you find yourself in Song of Solomon, you went too far, go back a couple of pages. Ecclesiastes 1, and we read its brief introduction in verses 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord to us this morning. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? There's a certain kind of frustration with this life that reveals itself at its worst at the kitchen sink. You do the dishes, you wipe down the counters, you finally get everything clean just for someone to set a dirty mug in the sink beside you. Fine, you rinse it out, and now a spoon appears. A plate full of crumbs and jam. You just did the dishes. For a second, the world at large was at peace. But it never stays that way, does it? A butter knife with a smear of peanut butter appears. You forgot about the pan soaking out of sight. You sigh, you roll up your sleeves, and you get back to work, knowing that you will do the same thing tomorrow, and the next day, and the next, and the next, and the next. And it's not just the kitchen when you start thinking about it. It's a laundry basket that's never truly empty. The emails that multiply overnight. The perfectly cut grass creeping back again before you're even finished. It's the weight you lose, the weight you gain. The money you save, the money you spend. The bills that come again and again and again and again. And again, that's the thing about yearly tax returns. You have to do them every year. Whenever you think you're done with something, life circles back with another mess for you to clean up. And for a while, as we have just done, you can laugh at it. That's life, right? But sometimes in the quiet moments, you feel something heavier pressing in. If all we do is work, clean, eat, sleep, wake, and start all over again, rinse and repeat, what exactly are we even doing here? And then what comes back is not another spoon, but another spot in the x-ray. Another ignored call from your children. What now, you ask? There, at that place of desperation that we felt at least a small hint just now, that's where Ecclesiastes shine. This book was written for anyone, it will be my goal to show you today, who has ever looked up from their daily grind and thought, is this all there is? Ecclesiastes cuts to the chase. Life under the sun is all about vanity, frustration, fleeting as the sunset, slipping through your fingers no matter how tightly you try to grasp. But here's the thing, and this will be the main point for us not only today but throughout this series in this book. If life under the sun is all weariness and frustration, then our hope lies beyond the sun. Again, if life under the sun is all weariness and frustration, then our hope lies beyond the sun. As we begin to scratch the surface and see today the gospel hidden in plain sight in this often forgotten book of the Bible does not erase those tough patterns of our lives. The rising and setting of the sun, the ceaseless cycles of sweat and toil, it does not erase them, but it gives them meaning. It takes what is fleeting of this life and binds it to eternity. So we will consider in the coming months and in the coming minutes how the laments of this life meet their answer in Christ. How the weariness of life is not ignored in this book or in the Bible, but it's redeemed. And how even in the slightest, most ordinary tasks, yes, even the dishes, reveal God's grace for us. We'll see this in three questions today as we look at this odd text and we ask it, please explain yourself. This is not making a lot of sense. So first we ask, what in the world is going on? What in the world is going on? I know Ecclesiastes doesn't exactly top the list of most beloved Bible books. No one turns to it in times of crisis, hoping for comfort, warmth, and some reassurance that everything will be all right. Why would you? You open the book and the first thing it tells you is everything is meaningless. You work, you love, you build, you dream, only for it all to slip through your fingers like mist, like sand. Who wouldn't be tempted to ask, even if in a hushed and slightly scandalized whisper, should this even be in the Bible? Think of the Old Testament's wisdom books. Think of it as a neighborhood. You love driving by the Psalms, a warm and familiar place to sit and eat, full of well-lit windows, soft hymns humming through the walls. Proverbs, we love Proverbs. The security of a well-kept house with comforting promises neatly framed above the fireplace. Then, of course, are those known back alleys that we usually avoid. We keep away from Song of Solomon until we're 21 or get married, whatever comes first. Job, of course, is on the frontier to the west, rough terrain. But you know that if you got the guts to venture into it, you might find some golden buried under all that misery and suffering. And then there's Ecclesiastes. If the poetry and wisdom books of the Old Testament are a neighborhood, Ecclesiastes is a strange old man wandering its streets, hair unkempt, eyes wild, muttering to himself about the futility of life. He's that guy you roll up your windows for, nervously checking your Bible Maps app for the quickest route to exit 23 in the Psalms. Everything is meaningless, he shouts, his hands gesturing at the sky. We will all die. And to the discomfort of many of you, that's the loony drifter I've brought to the pulpit today. But I promise, he's a friend. A strange one, certainly, but not without wisdom. Strange but wise, not unlike your pastor. Listen to him closely, to Ecclesiastes, and you see there's more to his words than mere paranoia. Take its most infamous phrase, for example, in which he opens the book, vanity of vanities. The Hebrew word for vanity here is hevel, a word that is as tricky to pin down as a wisp of smoke. It's not just vanity in the way we think of it. The concrete meaning of this word has something to do with vapor, with mist, with a breath on a cold morning. Psalm 90, which we sang some of it this morning, Isaiah 57, are just examples of texts that use this word to talk about life's fragility. It's here, then it's gone. And if you want something even more concrete, consider this. Havel, the word, shares its root with the name Abel, that man who barely made it 6 verses before he was gone in Genesis 4. And Havel is not just about life's brevity. In other Old Testament books, Havel is associated with idolatry. It's that uselessness of chasing after dead gods, clutching at illusions. So worship Baal, chase money and power, build a little empire for yourself. It's all as helpful, says the Bible, as trying to catch a February morning wind and store it in your pockets for a hot day of summer. So by saying that everything, that all is this Havel, this fog, this mist, Ecclesiastes reminds us forcefully and uncomfortably that everything in this life under the sun is frustratingly fleeting. We tell ourselves stories about permanence, trying to convince ourselves the house will always stand, the job will always provide, the love will always last. But Ecclesiastes then interrupts us, cleaning his throat like an old professor, unimpressed with your delusions. Life, it tells us, it's not a well-ordered novel of romance, but a series of pages torn and rearranged by the wind. Plans unravel, certainty dissolves, health fails, children leave and never look back, and the sink fills up again. And once you get this, the quickest you get to this, the easiest will be to stop clinging to our fantasies of control over this life. And this brings us then to verse 3 and 2 other key themes of this book. First, the big question, what do we gain from all our toils? Ecclesiastes will ask this question over and over again, 10 times throughout to be exact, waiting for an answer that we are too afraid to give. Because when he talks about gain and profit, this is not a question of mere economics, of adding up columns, calculating dividends. What's the advantage, he's asking? What's the lasting gain? What's the thing you can cling to when all is said and done? And the answer that you're afraid to give because you don't want to hear it, is a simple none. Nothing you build stays built. Nothing you earn sticks around. Your life's work will return to dust with you. There are no drawers in a coffin, as we say in Brazil. And this isn't just Old Testament despair, in case you're wondering. Paul picks up the same tune in 1 Timothy. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. And then, as if to make sure we understand where we stand, Ecclesiastes drops another refrain. Under the sun. 29 times it will come up in this book. And each time it's a reminder, this world, this life, where we sweat and struggle and make our little plans, it's a closed system. Not that there is no God, or that he's not active, far from it. That's not what I mean by closed system. But everyone, I mean by this, is equally, and that you know that pretty well, everyone is equally bound by things such as gravity, by the same cycles, by the eternal rising and setting of the same old sun. Whether you are a Christian or not, wickedness flourishes where righteousness ought to be. The innocent suffer, and the unjust thrive. It's a bleak picture. And you now realize that we're kind of halfway into the sermon, and your life seems more miserable than when you arrived. The question that should be in your mind right now, and I'll excuse you for thinking it because I think that when I read Ecclesiastes, is our second point. Why are you saying these mean things? Why are you saying these mean things? You see, Ecclesiastes does not sugarcoat. And why would it? No one works in the grave. No plans are made in the dust. Even Jesus himself, in that somewhat cryptic but always urgent way of his, echoes the same thought in John 9, for example. Night is coming, said our Savior, when no one can work. But if that's the case, if all we have is this brief window under the sun, then the question isn't just about what's the profit, but what will you do with the time you've got? And as you look ahead for answers, let me tell you that Ecclesiastes won't make things easier, won't make you comfortable, at least not immediately. This isn't a neat little evangelist tract whispering that life without God is meaningless, but lucky for you, all that changes the moment you believe God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't think anyone ever printed just the book of Ecclesiastes for you to hand out to your friends to talk about the great things of being a Christian. No, Ecclesiastes is doing something much more intricate, much stranger. When it asks us, what will we do with our time? It leads us, it drags us, really, through an unflinching look at life under the sun. It wants us to see the world for what it is. Complex, fleeting, full of disappointments, of frustrations, of which, again, I have to remind you, you don't get rid of just because you become a Christian. Ecclesiastes doesn't care for that kind of rose-tinted spectacles. It demands you that you put them down. And because here's a problem. Why does it do that? Because we have a habit of getting life completely wrong. We tend to take it too seriously, as if everything we build and achieve is permanent, will last forever, as if we wouldn't vanish like a morning mist, as the Bible repeatedly tells us. So the Holy Spirit, who inspired this odd, unsettling book, will teach us through it to call the world as it is. Again, frustratingly fleeting. Here and then gone. And I say the Holy Spirit will teach you this because this is His testimony not only in this weird book but throughout the Bible in places that we like to overlook because they're hard to read. James, in the faraway lands of the New Testament, writes, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Paul in Romans 8:20, with his usual theological flair, we heard this morning. He picks up the same thought, saying that creation itself, because of our sin, has been subjected to futility, to fleeting frustration. Throughout the Bible, the Spirit of God has been telling you that this world is fallen, yes, but more than that, it is passing. And more than that, we are passing even faster than the world around us. So what's the profit in all our work, all our striving, all our anxious toiling. And as we begin this book, that question should sit in the back of our minds, poking at us the way an old toothache does, not always unbearable, but never quite letting us forget it's there. Why? Why are you saying these mean things? Because today you are learning that there is great disappointment reserved for those who expect life under the sun to be fair. The tragedy we learn is not that the world is temporary, is that we keep trying to make it our final address. Ecclesiastes, all throughout, will invite you to move lightly, to loosely hold life's gifts with open hands, knowing that real, lasting wealth is stored elsewhere, not in this world. So yes, Ecclesiastes doesn't begin on a happy note. And let me tell you, the picture Solomon paints will get uglier before it gets better. But this is the world we live in. And we best wise up to live in it. The sooner you grasp that you were never meant to settle here, the faster you will look up for wisdom above the sun. Did I say Solomon? The text doesn't say Solomon, right? You can take a quick look, does it? So the last question we have for us today, for this text, which will help us make more sense of everything we've heard so far, is, of course, who do you think you are to say these mean things to me? And I never thought these words would ever come out of my mouth. But here we are in this strange world, in this strange book, in this strange sermon. So I'll say it. Let us look at the bureaucratic procedures of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to help us understand this text. You see, every year the OPC's General Assembly, the commissioners gather there, elect a moderator. His job is to guide, to preside over, to help, to moderate all discussions throughout the meeting. Still, he is not done with that job when that job ends and everyone rushes to the airport, running away as fast as they can. He remains the moderator for a whole year, basically doing nothing, until the very next meeting. And there, as the following year's meeting is about to begin, his last job as a moderator is to preach a sermon in the opening ceremony just before they elect a new moderator, almost as if giving his parting words of wisdom to the new group assembled. In that sense, he is what we call a convener. And this is what the word for preacher in verse 1 means. More than a preacher, he's a convener. Whoever wrote this book is gathering us, convening us to hear his parting words of wisdom so we can begin our work after his is done. But again, who is this convener preacher? The text doesn't give us a name. Verse 1 merely says that our preacher is the son of David, heir to the rock-slinging psalmist king, and himself, the preacher, being king over Israel in Jerusalem. While many have tried to convince us otherwise, and I must assume that I fell into that trap for a while, I do believe now, at least, that we have firm ground to believe that the preacher is none other than the obvious reason, who was the king of David, wise one, who ruled over all Israel in Jerusalem, if not Solomon, the wise. And then that may bring you some comfort. Okay, Solomon is a wise guy. He will say nice things, right? He wrote Proverbs. So when the wisest man to ever walk this earth before the greater, actually, Son of David came, when he steps into the pulpit, the first words of his mouth are, everything is frustration and all of life is unhappy business. That's not quite what you signed for, right? Ecclesiastes introduces us to a different kind of preacher, to a different kind of sermon. One who sounds more like a weary old mentor than a fiery prophet. He doesn't thunder commands like Moses. He doesn't weep like Jeremiah. He doesn't blaze with the angelic visions of Isaiah or Ezekiel. Instead, he sighs. He mutters. He crosses his arms at the corner of the room and shakes his head at the folly of it all. And yet he speaks with the affection of a father to his children, a shepherd guiding his sheep, as he will tell itself later. He sounds tired, yes, but he also sounds like he knows what he's talking about. And what he knows that he's talking about, frankly, is quite depressing. There's no other way to put it. He tells us later, he will tell us that he hated this life. He tells us that gaining wisdom will only make us sad. He tells us that wealth, pleasure, and work, all those things we live for day to day, chasing after, will slip through our fingers. And as we listen, a little bit uneasy, thinking, well, this guy doesn't sound a lot like Jesus. But maybe, and that's my point now, we've actually misunderstood what biblical wisdom sounds like. Because when Jesus steps onto the scene, he doesn't come proclaiming cheap optimism, does he? He often asks the same hard questions. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It was Jesus who warned us that our treasures will rust, that thieves will break in and steal, that no matter how much we drink this world's wells, we will always be thirsty. He came. He walked through this boulevard of broken dreams, as someone once described this life, confronting its frustrations and never, never looking away or shying away from addressing it directly. And of course, that all leads to the cross. That life of confronting frustrations ends in a place where injustice and suffering and the meaningless cruelty of death all converge. And as we see him hanging there, we think to ourselves, frustratingly fleeting was his life on this earth. But then, there, he does something quite unexpected. From that place of wreckage, he speaks a different word than we used to. He says, it is finished. He says, enough is enough. And this is where Ecclesiastes will lead us all along, to Jesus, to the true Solomon, the true Son of David, God's incarnate wisdom that tells us that enough is enough. Because he is and he gives. A wisdom that is not just tired and resigned, but that steps down into the fleeting world to redeem it. It doesn't end in death. He is and he gives wisdom that looks at this passing life, the frustrating, broken, weary life, and still says, there's meaning here because God is here, because he is God and he is here. And that, after all, is the point. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Not apart, not after or beyond our fleetingness, but right in the middle of it. He is Emmanuel, God with us, beside us, with our toast and coffee, with dirty diapers, with hammers that hit more thumbs than nails, in hospital beds, and in long commutes. His wisdom, as he himself prayed once, does not take us out of this world, but gives us the language to live in it rightly. It teaches us when to cry and when to laugh, when to stand and when to kneel, when to let go of the things that will pass away, and when to cling to the one thing that won't. His body, broken but mended, forever there, above the sun. And then, as I just pointed, it is my great joy, actually, to tell you today that we find the meaning of Ecclesiastes not at a long explanation, but at this table right here. Because it tells us, it proclaims that he who lived above the sun has come down to us. And now, it is my great joy and honor to tell you that those who take and eat of him are lifted up there beyond the sun to be with him. So the last question echoing in your mind should be, what better and more lasting gain could you want? Let's pray. God of all wisdom, we live, we admit to our fears in a fleeting world where our days are like mist and our labor slips through our fingers. Teach us, Father, we pray, to see life as it truly is, not clinging too tightly to what will pass, nor ignoring the great gifts you have given us. Open our eyes to the beauty and the brevity, the sorrow and the joy, and let us find our meaning and the meaning of all of this, not in what fades, but in you. As we walk this road under the sun, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus up above, but who has come down to be with us, and who now at this table lift us to be with you. In his name, in his precious name we pray, and we all say together, Amen.